Hey, we need a lot of candy for the Easter egg hunt coming up, and we hope that you'll oblige us. There's a receptacle in the lobby, and you'll see it coming and going. Hey, one more time, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. It hit me until I just read that. We've been talking about how strong the devil is, but there's strength and power in the Lord as well, right off. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Amen. Paul seems to be driving home here the inevitable point that things just don't happen because of genealogy. They don't simply happen because of politics, because of environment. But there is a power, there's a force, there is wickedness in the spiritual places and areas that we cannot see. There's a devil, that there are demons. And because of that, you and I need to reckon with the intelligence of unseen powers. And we ought not underestimate the powers that we see or that we sense or that we feel that the Bible speaks of. We ought not underestimate what is out there. I read about a guy who had a dog, and the dog was always getting beat up. It always get into scrapes with other dogs, and it would return home bloodied, and it would return with an ear sort of ripped half off. And a guy looked at his friend once and said, "You know, your dog isn't a very good fighter." And he said, "No, he's a great fighter. He's just a terrible judge of the size of dogs." And there's a sense in which we need to be aware of the size of the dog that we're fighting against. And the Bible says, because of that, we need to be clothed in the armor that God gives us. We need to withstand against the wiles of the devil when he comes in the evil day. Now, that's an interesting thing to say, the evil day. It implies that the temptation and the struggle isn't always the same. And I think a lot of believers get tripped up there very early on in their life because they come to a place in their life where victory seems to be decisive, where they say, "You know what? I have fought that demon. I've dealt with that addiction. I've crucified that struggle. It won't rise again." And there is a sense in which that can be very true. There is a sense in which in Christ we can have some once and for all victories. But there are also ways in which the victory comes day by day. And we ought not say, "I have crucified this enemy. It will never return." Because sometimes what that means is that the evil day has just passed or been put out in the future. Remember Jesus, and the temptation is there. And after Jesus is tempted, Luke 4:13 says, "Then Satan retreated and looked for an opportune time." And again, you ought not say, "Well, I've defeated this thing. The power is gone. No, sometimes the power is just out there waiting for a better season to come back. So he says, you and I ought to stand. We ought to be on guard for the evil day. And Paul lived, I think, with that tension. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul says of himself, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. You get the feel there. He says, I discipline my body. You get that this is something that's very active. It's not that I won a victory back then and I'm basking in the glow of the victory, but he says, essentially, I think he's saying, every day I discipline, I hold myself into subjection. It's a daily thing for me. The next chapter, verse 1 Corinthians 10, he says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. In other words, you might not or should not ever get to the place where you say, I'm standing. I've got my foot on his throat. He's not getting up again. No, you better take heed lest you fall. And so the armor is given so that we can do warfare, particularly in the evil day when temptation, when struggle is at its fiercest. And so last week we talked about the commitments that we make. We make a commitment to truth. We make a commitment to righteousness. We make a commitment to walking in peace. But now let's look at the other three commitments we're called to make. We also need to make a commitment to standing in faith. He says, put on the breastplate of, or take up the shield, pardon me, of faith. Now, the Greek language was very specific, and this is a very specific shield. It's called the scutum in Greek, and it was a shield that was generally 4.5 feet tall by 2.5 feet wide. There was a saying among the Romans that you either came back from battle with your shield or on your shield. It was big enough to carry you home if you got killed in battle. And it was a very important shield because you wouldn't use that shield in any other time but when you were attacking aggressively the walls of the enemy. You would use that shield when you faced the walls because on top of the walls were guys with bow and arrows, and they would shoot down on you. And so your shield being made of varnished wood and with leather on top and etched in metal was the weapon you needed against the flaming arrows. On the tips of the arrows was pine tar that was set on fire. And if you faced the walls with anything but that shield, you would get burnt alive. They were the flaming darts. And the breastplate even itself wouldn't protect you because the Roman breastplate was metal links. But if the arrow hit you, not only would it pierce you, but then the pine tar would seep beneath your breastplate and burn you alive beneath your breastplate. Now, think about that, if you will. Because I think that there are people in churches, and I think that I've known people, and maybe at times I've even been this person, who says, you know what, I'm standing in truth, I have the truth. I have the right doctrine, or at least I think I have the right doctrine. But I'm standing in truth, and I'm standing in righteousness, or at least the commitment to righteousness. I'm doing everything that I know as best I can that the Bible says is right, and I'm avoiding as best I can the things the Bible says are wrong. And I'm walking in peace. Everywhere I go, I say, serenity now, you know. Some of you get that. You date yourself if you do. So I'm walking in peace. I'm living in righteousness. I'm standing in truth. If that's all you've got, you're going to get fried. Because again, the Bible says that the truth and the righteousness and the commitment to peace are not enough in the evil day. If you don't stand in confidence in God, you're still going to get lit up. Reminds me of Psalm 73, where Asaph, who's the Again, the song leader in the temple, a righteous man, a leader among the people, a spiritual leader, says, but yet for me, my foot almost slipped when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Here's a man, he knows the truth. He writes the truth. The people sing his truth that he writes, that the Lord gives to him. He is a righteous, peaceful man from all that we know. But he said, when I looked around and saw all the blessings of the wicked, they never got sick. I stayed sick. Their kids never went to the doctor. My kids lived at the doctor's office. They seemed to have money. I was trying to get by on 30 days with a 20-day paycheck each month. When I saw the prosperity, I knew the truth. And I tried to live the truth. But when I saw the prosperity, I almost lost my faith. See, when you think about the spiritual darts, what are they? Martin Luther, the great reformer, said, in his opinion, the darts, the fiery darts, are doubts. And others have said specific doubts about the goodness of God. And I think that's right, because when you look at the three great case studies of temptation in the Bible, that's really the crisis point in which Satan comes to inflict our minds. There's Eve, and he comes to Eve, and the point that he says to Eve is, you know, why doesn't God let you eat from the tree? He knows that if he let you eat from the tree, you would be as wise as he is, and he wants to withhold that knowledge from you. He's not as good as he seems, is he? That's the temptation, to doubt the goodness of God. Comes to our Lord in the wilderness, and he says, if you are the Son of God, if you are, the implication is you shouldn't be out here starving. You shouldn't be out here suffering. If you are the Son of God, why is this happening to you? In between those two accounts, you have Job, and Satan comes to the Father and says, if you let me have a go at him, if he thinks that you're not blessing him, if you remove the sense of protection from him, if he ever doubts your goodness, he'll curse you to your face. There's a way in which if you don't believe God loves you and has the best for you and his eye is on you and he cares about you and he has not neglected you, if you don't believe that and if you can't put all your weight on that, in the evil day you may very well fall. You may fall because truth and righteousness aren't the bulwarks you need to stand against Satan in the evil day. You have to say, God is for me. That's what I believe. He has not abandoned me. He's with me, and I'm staking my life on that, even though the evidence doesn't seem to point to that conclusion in the moment. So he says, take up the shield of faith. And then he says, take up the helmet of salvation. Now, a surface reading of that causes it to look redundant, because isn't all the armor about salvation? Why call the helmet salvation when the whole imagery is, if you're saved, he gives you the armor to put on? So why is the helmet called the helmet of salvation if it's all the armor of salvation? And I think that Paul's writings in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 8 come to bear. Because Paul says this, but let us who are of the day, the evil day, I think in some ways he would say, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. I don't think that Paul is being redundant and saying, well, I got to finish the analogy. We'll call the helmet salvation. I think he is saying, put on the helmet, the hope of salvation. which is in keeping with what he's saying. In the evil day, of course, you need faith, but you also need hope. When life is crashing in on you, when the darts are flying, when the things that you thought you couldn't live without are being taken from you, sure, you have to stand in faith, but you also have to stand in the hope of salvation. You have to believe that you're not going to be in the fire forever. You have to believe that deliverance is coming. You have to believe that someday I'm not going to just be delivered from the presence of Satan and the power of Satan, but I'm going to be delivered from the pollution of Satan. He is going to be taken out of my life forever. There is salvation coming. You got to believe that. I mean, how can you stay in the fight if you don't think you're ever going to win it? How can you endure if you think it's never going to end? You have to believe that salvation someday is coming over those hills. Remember how Habakkuk said when the city surrounded, I get on the parapet and I look, because if I can look far enough, I can see that the city surrounded here. But if I look far enough, I might see an army coming to save the city. That's what you got to believe. So he says, I take up the shield of faith. I put on the helmet, the hope of salvation, I believe. And then he says, and you got to take up the sword of the word. Now, again, that's interesting, because a sword isn't a slingshot. A sword isn't a spear. If you got good aim, you can hit somebody from a long way, I guess, with a slingshot, and you can hit them probably mid-distance with a spear. But if you got a sword, the sword is only meaningful when the person is right in front of you. So what he then seems to be saying is, when the battle is at its hottest, when you're face to face with the powers of hell, you better grab the sword, man. You better grab the sword. That's how you're going to do battle with the enemy, when he's right up in your face. And again, isn't that what Jesus did? When the enemy is there in the wilderness and he comes with temptation, he comes and he says, well, you know, you're very hungry. You ought to do something for yourself. You ought to turn these rocks to bread. In other words, you've been serving other people. You've done miracles. You fed others, Jesus. Why don't you do something for yourself? You've been living for your family. Why don't you do something for yourself? Spent your whole life caring for other people. It's time you take care of yourself. You have given and given and given and given. And what have you gotten in return? You need to do something for you. That's the temptation that Satan is bringing. And if Jesus had turned the stones into bread, it would have been the only miracle he ever did that was only for him. That's the temptation. To do an entirely selfish act. To which Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone. And then Satan says, well, listen, if you would fall down and worship me, I would give you all the kingdoms of the world. I think the temptation there, and we've talked about this before, is to take a shortcut. Because, as I understand it, Satan is saying, I'll leave. I'll go to Mars. I'll go to Venus. I don't know where I'll go, but I'll go somewhere. I'll quit waging war against these people that you love. I'll just walk out of here. You want to save them. The quickest way to save them is to get me out of here. I'll just leave if you'll just give me your due, or my due. In other words, take a shortcut. That's how Satan comes. You know, if you tell a lie, that's the quickest way to get what you want. Just lie. Or if you get really mad, everybody, you know, nobody likes an angry person. They'll just give you what you want. That's the shortcut. You know, if you'll just go ahead and sleep with him, he'll probably marry you. I mean, that's the quickest way to hook a guy, right? Just take the shortcut to get there. And Jesus says, what does Jesus say? You shall worship God only, and him only shall you serve. It's a stamp right there. And Satan takes him up on the pinnacle of the temple and says, why don't you jump down, you know? If you jump down, the angels will save you. And the implication is all these people are going to see who you are, how impressed they'll be. And that's the temptation. Impress these people. Show these people how much you can drink. Show these people how much you can smoke. Show these people how tough you are. Show these people what kind of person you are. Just show them who you are. It's an appeal to pride. To which Jesus says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Interestingly, all three verses come from the book of Deuteronomy. And with three verses from Deuteronomy, Jesus sent Satan running. What can you do with Deuteronomy and the other 65 books if you knew them? See, why quote the word? Well, because the Bible says that in the spiritual realm, it's really about authority. It's about authority. You have to tackle Satan in the right authority. Mark 16:17 says that they cast out demons in the name of Jesus. Luke 10:17 says that they returned and had cast out demons in the name of Jesus. You got to come in the right name. You got to come in the right authority. Remember as a kid, and I've shared this with you, I have a sister 8 years older than me, and so we were the last ones in the home, and it's always a three-bedroom, two-bath home, which means we got to share a bathroom. And man, that's what purgatory would be. There's not a purgatory, but if there was, it's sharing a bathroom with a woman for all eternity. And because, you know, the showers were so long, and I can remember beating on that door saying, you know, the rest of us would like to be clean. We got stuff to do today. Get out of there! And I mean, you can plead and you can beg and you can cry, but you ain't getting a woman out of the bathroom before it's her time. The only way you could move that obstacle was to come in the authority of mom or dad. If you could shake and you could say, Mom said, if you're not out in 2 minutes, they're turning off the hot water heater. It'll be a cold shower. Cut it out. You could come in that authority, but it's whose authority you come in that matters. Now, the trick is not to come in the authority, but it's to come in the authority, but you... That's the trick. Because James 4:7 puts it in this order. James 4:7 says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. If you're not submitted to God, and if you don't resist him, he won't flee from you. You have to be submitted to the authority of God before you can operate in his authority. Remember those guys in Acts 19, Paul's up there in Ephesus, and they see Paul and the others casting out demons, and the seven sons of Sceva. You know a guy's bad when he's called Sceva, you know. They're Jewish guys. They weren't Christians. They decide they're going to cast out some demons too. They go out and try to cast out some demons. And the demons speak to them and say, Jesus we know, Paul we know, but who are you? And it says that the demons beat them up, bloodied them, and then stripped them naked and ran them through town. You better come in the right authority, and the right authority is the authority you are submitted to. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You'll have the authority that you need. But you also, it's just not about authority with the devil, but authority with your flesh too, isn't it? I mean, you got to use the word on the devil, but you got to use a word on you too. I mean, I can't tell you how many times, it's a lot, maybe not a lot, but it's a lot, that I have had to say to myself, James 1:21, the wrath of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Whatever you think you're trying to do, Leisure, God's not in it if you're using anger to get it. The wrath of man, the anger of man, will not accomplish the purposes of God. Tone it down. To say that to yourself. When you're single, you got to know 1 Corinthians 7:9. Better to marry than to burn. Guys, when she's standing there at the doorway saying, hey, you want to come in? No, I don't want to burn. I want to go home. I want to go to heaven if I die tonight. Got to know that verse. You got to know 1 Corinthians 10:13, which says, no temptation has overtaken us, but which is common to man. You got to use that one, because sometimes the temptation seems so big, you can't hardly think about not giving into it. But there is no temptation that the power of God can't deliver you from. You better use that on yourself. Matthew 6:26, Jesus says, if he cares about the birds, you know he cares about you. When you're in a situation and it looks like you've been abandoned, no, whatever it looks like, God cares about me. I'm standing on that. Psalm 56:9, this I know, the Lord is for me. I'd be in trouble if the Lord was against me, but I know one thing, he's not against me. If he was after me, I'd already been dead, because he knows where I'm at and he can do the job. So he must be for me. And stand on that. You got to stand on that. You've got to face the devil in optimism. Remember the lady, 92 years old, probably named Maud. I don't know. She booked a round-the-world cruise. 92 years old, booked a round-the-world cruise, and her friend, who was much younger than her, came and said, well, Maud, you got to think about this, Maud, because if you go around the world, we may never see each other again. And Maud said, you know, I hadn't thought about that. You're right. By the time I get back, you might have died. I have optimism. You got to have a little optimism. Remember the captain, and he's got his little company there, and they're completely surrounded by the enemy, and he yells out, listen, fellas, they got us completely surrounded. Let's not let any of them get away. Got to have that attitude, right? I mean, you got to understand the size of the adversary. But you got to understand the size of the ally too. He's a great big ally. His name is Jesus Christ. The Bible says you and I walk in truth, walk in righteousness, walk in peace. But above all, in the heat of the battle, stand in faith. Stand in the hope of salvation, which is just ahead. You're not going to be in the fire forever. And take up the sword and do battle. Say, the Lord says, the Lord says, the Bible says. Now, it doesn't work if you're not first submitted. So submit yourself to the Lord. Then resist the devil. And the Bible says, and he will flee from you. Amen. Stand with me. I had an interesting conversation this week that I can't get off my mind. And it's half nostalgia. It's, I don't know. Maybe it caught me at a funny time. But I was talking to a friend, and we were catching up, and we hadn't talked in a long time. And we grew up in the, for most of our lives, we were in the same town. So we know a lot of the same people. And he was just telling me about what had happened in his life recently, and he said, I went to a lawyer a while back because my marriage has been so bad. I thought, I got to see a guy about getting a divorce. He said, I went to this lawyer and I told him all the things that I didn't like about my wife and why I was going to try to get a divorce. And he was just pilling around and he was listening to me. And then when I was finished, he came and he sat down right next to me. He said, now this guy is the lawyer you want in this town. He's been the top lawyer for many years. And man, if you got a case, he's your guy. And he sat down and he looked at me and he said, but I think that you ought to go home and forget about divorce now and go home and work on your marriage. He said, because when you divorce your wife, it's warfare. And if you're not committed to destroying her if necessary, you shouldn't do that. So if you can't look at the mother of your children and say, to get what I want, I'll destroy her, you're not ready to start the divorce proceeding. And I don't think you're ready yet. So you go on home. And he said, I went home and I thought later, that guy was so sympathetic. He talked me out of making a terrible decision. And it was just, he so understood and could speak to my situation. And he said, then I was sitting in a restaurant not long ago, and I looked up and there was the lawyer. And he said, now this guy's about 50 years old. And he was with a woman that couldn't have been older than 25 years old. And I found out through an acquaintance that he had recently left his wife and four kids for this woman. And he said, and it crossed my mind, that wasn't sympathy, that was empathy. He was in the same place that I was. And he talked me out of doing it. But I guess in his mind, he met this woman and declared war on his wife to destroy her if necessary to keep him from getting what he wanted, to get what he wanted. And then my friend said, and you probably know his ex-wife, his first wife. And he gave me her name and chills went down my spine because she sat two seats back from me in English in high school. And I haven't seen her since high school and would never see her again in my life. But I remember all the boys in school would have dated her because she was pretty. But she wasn't just pretty, she was sweet. She was very sweet. And she just wasn't sweet, but she was godly. You know the way high school is. 2,000 people in that high school. A lot of church people, but there aren't any many godly people. But there was something about her that you wouldn't have used a cuss word. You wouldn't have said anything off-putting to her. She was just pure. Just pure. And, but I guess in the last little bit, this godly, pure woman who married this man and had four kids, one day he came home and told her that he was leaving her for a woman half her age. And then because the only way he knows how to fight is to destroy and burn the house down, he waged war against her. And this is a strange thing. I said a prayer under my breath. And I prayed, I hope she prospers. I hope she stands. I hope she still has a song to sing. I hope that while he has waged war on her because she stands between that which he wants and he is a vicious man who fights with the power of Satan and the arrows are aimed at her. I hope she's not destroyed. I hope she stands. I hope she prospers. I hope she's standing in faith and hope. And I hope she's standing on the Word of God. I hope that inside there's buoyancy and there's still joy left in her life. I hope that all the powers of hell being unleashed on her through this man have not beaten her yet. And I wish and I hope and I pray that for you. I don't know what the darts are that you're facing. Know how Satan's coming about against you. The Bible says he comes to kill, steal, and destroy. And in the evil day, you feel the power of that. And maybe you're in the evil day today. It's an evil day. And you're acquainted with the fiery darts. And there's, your daily struggle is to hate. Your daily struggle is anger. Your daily struggle is worry. And there is a part of this life that is beating you down. But in the power of God, I hope you prosper. In spite of everything that's coming against you, I pray that you know what it means to say, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. I don't know who the devil is using in your life. I know how all that's working. But may you stand in faith and hope and truth and righteousness and peace, taking up the word of God, saying, it is written, it is written, it is written. Bible says submit to God. Submit. Resist. And he will flee from you. Father, I thank